Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been bothered by reading through the New Testament, particularly reading through the book of Acts? Have you ever felt uncomfortable reading the stories that we have of the earliest Christians in Jerusalem, Antioch, and other places? And thought to yourself, man, these Christians are something else. They are on fire. They are zealous. There is this radical sharing. Barnabas, after all, sells an entire piece of property and gives all the proceeds to the church. There is remarkable boldness. Stephen stands before the firing squad, so to speak, and does not back down from saying that Jesus is the Messiah. The Jews and the Gentiles, in a very fragile environment that could have easily torn them apart, stay together with an impressive unity. And there is a constant energy for spreading the word that everywhere they go, every town, every village, every city, the Christians are talking about Jesus and making more disciples. Have you ever been reading that or hearing about it or considered it and thought, well, why isn't that happening with us? Has there ever seemed to you to be a discrepancy between what we read in the New Testament about the earliest Christians and what we see? Maybe I look at my own individual life and see that I'm missing something. I'm not on that level. Or Christians generally today, we might look around and say that we're not quite there. Well, I want to talk about that a little bit. And I do want to be careful to not overstate the problem. We do call ourselves New Testament Christians, and oftentimes much of what we mean by that is that we are seeking to replicate the practices of the New Testament church. And that is not only an appropriate thing and a noble thing, but a necessary thing for following the pattern that God has given to us. But hopefully from the examples that we've given, we notice that it's not just maybe enough to do what the earliest disciples did, but there seems to be something behind the doing that they had and that we may be missing. And that's the question that I want to pose to you. What is it, if anything, that we are lacking that gave the early Christians so much enthusiasm, so much boldness, so much zeal, so much purpose and unity? What are we missing that they had? Well, the reality is that there are actually several ways that we could answer that question, and I think actually several ways that would be very profitable and productive for us to think about the various things, perhaps, the differences, the things that they had that we are missing. But I want to propose one idea to you this morning that will serve as the basis for something we're going to talk about throughout the year. What is it that the early Christians had that we are lacking? And this morning we're going to explore that a little bit by looking at the Gospel of Luke chapter 24. And I'd ask you to take your Bible out and turn to Luke chapter 24 and be following along. As always, I appreciate and will thank you, whether you're here or whether you're on the World Wide Web, for making it a priority to spend time with God's people this morning, to think on His things, to remember His Son. And my prayer, as always, is that our time together in the Word will be edifying to you and give glory to God. Luke chapter 24, and as you're settling in there, I want to ask you a different question that may seem unrelated. And that question would be this. Let's say that you wanted to show somebody from Scripture, someone maybe asked you, and you wanted to show somebody a one passage in Scripture that was a powerful and accurate description, an evocative description of the death of Jesus. One passage is all you had to pick. Someone asked you, show me one chapter, one set of verses in Scripture that most powerfully describes the death and the sacrifice of Jesus. What one passage would you take them to? What would be your chapter of choice for communicating the power of Jesus' suffering? Think about that. We'll come back to that later. But for now, we are in Luke chapter 24. We're going to begin reading in verse 13, and so we'll set the stage for that. This is Resurrection Sunday. It is the third day after Jesus has been crucified. The women have gone to the tomb in order to prepare the body for burial, anoint the body after burial. And they have found the tomb empty. And they have been told that Jesus is risen, and they have gone to the disciples. And in verse 11, the disciples believe this report to be nonsense. And Peter and others perhaps go to the tomb on that occasion in verse 12, find it empty as well, but simply go home marveling at the things that they have beheld. And the story picks up in verse 13 with two disciples that are walking on the road from Jerusalem to the town of Emmaus. It's about a 7-mile journey. And as they are walking, we will read, Jesus joins them, the resurrected Jesus. But as we'll see, they don't recognize him. He has prevented them from being able to recognize. So for all they know, this is a stranger that has come and joined them on their walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus in the midst of all these things going on. So let's read a few verses here to begin. Luke 24, 13 to 24. That's incorrect on your screen. We're just going to read through verse 24 to begin. And behold, two of them were going to that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some of the women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early this morning and did not find his body. They came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just exactly as the woman also had said, but him they did not see." This is almost a comical scene. As Jesus, unbeknownst to them, shows up and says, "Hey, what are you guys talking about?" And they're like, "Where have you been?" You know? Funny question, yeah. And Jesus says, "Well, tell me." And it's a perfect opportunity for Jesus to get their, you know, objective, unbiased response, transparent response, feelings of what's happening. But I want you to notice a couple things. Notice what the disciples say as they relate to this stranger, the things that have happened. You notice that in everything they say, there from verse 19 down to verse 24, everything they say is exactly right. They don't miss a detail. They say that Jesus was a great teacher, and that they had hoped that he was the one coming to redeem Israel, that he was crucified, put to death by the Jewish authorities, and that there is a report now verified, to some extent at least, that he has risen from the dead. All those things are exactly right. And yet, what is their countenance? What is their mood as Jesus comes up and speaks to them? Well, we read in that verse 17, they stood still, looking sad. Now, these disciples knew everything that had gone on, but yet They were unaffected by it. They were still sad about the things that had taken place and didn't know what to make of all of it. Clearly, they are confused and are not sure what to do with the information that they have received. So let's keep going here to find out more of what's going on and read Jesus' response, still unknown to them. Starting in verse 25, reading down to verse 27, it says that Jesus said to them, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets, in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ, that is for the Messiah, to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then, Luke says, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. This is a pretty harsh rebuke from a stranger, right? They'd have no idea who this guy is, and all of a sudden he's firing back at them, and Jesus says, "You are foolish, foolish, and slow of heart to believe." They knew the things that had happened, they were still sad, and Jesus says, "You're foolish, you're slow of heart to believe." Specifically, he says they were slow to believe the things that had been written ahead of time by the prophets, he says in verse 25. And then in verse 26, he says that it was necessary, according to these prophets, that the Messiah would suffer before entering into his glory. And so then Jesus does something amazing. I don't know how long this took Jesus to do, but wouldn't you just love to hear whatever it is that Jesus said as summarized for us in verse 27? I mean, Luke was so meticulous. You think, Luke, couldn't you just have bothered to, you know, write a little bit more about what Jesus said? He goes through what we call the Old Testament, starting with Moses, that is the first five books, the Law of Moses. Going through all the prophets, he says, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. That's what Jesus points to these sad, foolish, slow of heart disciples, going through their Hebrew scriptures and revealing himself in them. Now, this idea we're probably familiar with to some degree. We talk quite a bit, because the New Testament points us to the fact that the things written before time were written for our instruction, led, as it says in Galatians, or written, as it says in Galatians, to be a tutor to lead us to Christ. I think we get the idea that in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, there is these foreshadowings, these pointing forward passages to Jesus. But I do want us to appreciate what is going on here. That this is Jesus' solution to the problem of hard-heartedness. That instead of, you know, they say, "Oh, we're so sad. We've heard these reports about Jesus. We're not sure what to believe." If it was you or I, wouldn't you just be like, "Oh, well, look at this. You know, pull back the curtain. I'm Jesus. What else do you need to know?" But Jesus doesn't do that. He takes the time to walk them through the scriptures of the Old Testament to say that all of these things, all of these scriptures, from Moses to the prophets, speak of the Messiah and the fact that he had to suffer and rise again. Let's keep going here to see the rest of the story with the two disciples here in Luke 24. Verse 28 and following, it says they approached the village where they were going and acted as though they were going, and he acted as though he was going farther. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road and while he was explaining the scriptures to us. And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 of those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." And they began to relate their experience on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. They come to Emmaus, their destination, and they invite him in. They host Jesus, still to them a stranger. And as Jesus blesses the bread and breaks it and gives it to them, their eyes are opened and they see who it is. And at that moment, he is gone. Remember other instances, even before the resurrection, that Jesus would vanish mysteriously or get out of sight very quickly from a crowd. And so Jesus is gone. There's probably something, there's a lot we could say about the moment that their eyes are open. There has to be something significant about the fact that it happens as he is blessing the bread and giving it to them. Whether that's in his praying, that's one theory, is that his prayer revealed him to these disciples. Perhaps it was the breaking of the bread symbolically, perhaps of the breaking of his body, or in the fellowship that they were communing in this intimate level with Jesus, and then they were able to recognize him. But there also is certainly a connection between the opening of their eyes and that conversation that Jesus had just had with them on the road, where he went through the scriptures and pointed out the things concerning himself. In fact, notice that's the first thing they say. Verse 31, their eyes are open. Verse 32, the first thing they say is, "Man, when he was explaining the scriptures to us, how awesome that was. Our hearts were burning within us." Remember, at that point, they didn't know who he was. But they say, from the hearing of the explanation of the scriptures, our hearts were burning within us. And by the way, just to make it more clear, the word in verse 32 that he was explaining the scriptures is the same word in verse 31 of their eyes being opened. So their eyes are opened in verse 31. In verse 32, they recall how the scriptures had been opened to them on the road. And so now, with the scriptures revealed to them and Jesus revealed to them, they have open eyes and they have burning hearts, so burning, in fact, that they run all the way back that 7 miles in evening, now dark, to tell the disciples that they have seen Jesus risen from the dead. Well, those disciples are gathering. We'll summarize the next section, but as they are gathering, Jesus appears to them again. And from verse 36 to 43, he proves that he has resurrected by eating fish, another communal meal with them. And by the way, the eating of that meal is helpful, especially coming after the story of the vanishing, unrecognizable Jesus that then vanishes. And maybe we think, oh, he was maybe just in a spirit and, wasn't quite in human form. But no, in the next story, he eats a piece of fish, demonstrating clearly that it was a bodily resurrection. He was really there among them. But notice then, picking up in verse 44, the conversation that he has. And by the way, this is Luke's version, basically, of the Great Commission that we find in other Gospels. But notice what Jesus says to his disciples, the last words of the Gospel of Luke, as he appears to them on this day of resurrection. Verse 44, "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. You are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" Jesus has shown himself, proven himself to be resurrected by appearing to them. But then notice, as before, he goes back to the scriptures as further proof to say, "I was telling you these things, that all the things written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." By the way, that's the three sections of the Hebrew Bible. So we have kind of divided up the Bible with different categories. We teach our kids about the books of law and the books of history and the books of prophecy and poetry. For the original readers of the Old Testament, they had three sections: the law, the prophets, and the writings. And the Psalms was the first and much of that section called the writings. And so when Jesus says the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, he means everything in the Old Testament, all of it, had to be fulfilled. I was telling you that, and now I'm showing you that I have fulfilled all these things. In verse 45, he opens their minds to see these things. Again, same word. So we had open eyes in verse 31, open scripture in verse 32, and now open minds in verse 45. But notice then in verse 46 and following, what it is that Jesus says specifically that these Old Testament scriptures, as we call them, Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, what is it that they foretold specifically? What were they looking forward to? And notice some things. First, Jesus says that it was written, thus it is written, verse 46, that the Messiah would suffer. That one we get. In fact, this goes back to my thought question from earlier. What passage came to your mind? I'd love to go around and get your ideas. What passage came to mind? One passage in all the Bible to best explain the suffering of Jesus most powerfully? Think to yourself, did you pick an Old Testament passage? Did you go to Isaiah 53, the suffering servant? Did you go to Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and feet? We know that the Old Testament and those places and many others accurately, beautifully, powerfully, evocatively tells us about the suffering of the Messiah, the suffering of Jesus. But Jesus says that's not all. He says that it was written that the Messiah would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. Well, wait a second. This gets a little trickier. Where does the Old Testament say that Jesus, that the Messiah would rise again on the third day? Does it say that? Apparently, Jesus said it does. So I don't know what he has in mind. Maybe he's thinking of a passage like Psalm 16, not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption, or Peter quotes that passage. Maybe actually using Jesus' own words, does the story of Jonah provide a symbol of the third day resurrection that the Messiah would undergo? But Jesus says that the Old Testament had it written, called it ahead of time, his suffering and his rising again on the third day. But that's not all. He goes on to say that, again, we're still in the same vein here, it was written, it is written, that, verse 47, that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. The law of Moses, the Psalms, the prophets. Jesus says those scriptures talk about the message of the gospel, the message of repentance for forgiveness that would be proclaimed and received among all the nations. Let's think about that. The message of the gospel that has been received and proclaimed. Well, that's what's happened to you and to me. We are among the nations who have received the message of salvation and have been proclaiming it, had it proclaimed to us and are now proclaiming it to others. Jesus says the Old Testament describes the very thing that we are living right now. Jesus says that the Old Testament is about us. The Hebrew Scriptures are about us. And he opens their minds to the disciples to see that in his final days with them before he ascends to the right hand of the Father. I will suggest humbly to you that this may be a part of what we are missing. That what we are lacking, that the earliest Christians had, is a full and clear an unlocked understanding of the Old Testament of the law of Moses, of the prophets, of the Psalms, and all the other scriptures that Jesus said point not only to him, but point also to us, the people of the Messiah. This is what I think we get from Luke 24. It turns out the early disciples were more like us than maybe we think. We're familiar with that. We remember that the disciples were slow to get it. They were hard-hearted, foolish, slow to believe, and we know we are much the same way. But Luke 24 shows us that Jesus' solution was not to do more miracles or show more amazing signs, but to unlock an understanding of the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, the scriptures that we call the Old Testament, that he says are about himself and his people. And I think Luke 24 also shows us that if we can understand the Old Testament correctly and fully, then our minds can be opened and our hearts can be burning with the promises and the descriptions and the truth about us found in what may be, to us, more unfamiliar scriptures. And that's what I want to tackle this year from time to time. I want to go through the Old Testament and talk about who we are as God's people. That we are not just New Testament Christians, but we are, in a manner of speaking, Old Testament Christians as well. Not meaning, of course, that we are not under the new covenant, not under the law of Christ, and that the commands of the old covenant have not been fulfilled now in Jesus. But meaning that the Old Testament scriptures are just as much our scriptures as the New Testament. And they just as much show us and teach us about who we are in this world as the people of Jehovah, the God of Israel, as the New Testament does. And in some ways, maybe more foundationally so, because the New Testament is really only best understood in context of the scriptures that are found in the Old Testament. So what I will propose and try to accomplish this year is that by understanding the Old Testament better, we can understand who we are and what it is that we are called to be. And I would tell you up front that I have two goals in particular with these lessons. One is that I hope that to set our hearts on fire. I hope that we can, from looking at these passages, burn within ourselves with zeal, with enthusiasm, with renewed sense of purpose. But I also hope to make these lessons very practical. These are the kinds of things, looking at shadows and images of the Old Testament, can very easily become academic or difficult to understand. And I hope that by looking at the images, the symbols, the stories of the Old Testament, there can be very clear action items, so to speak, that can come out of those passages, that we can make real, tangible changes to be the people of God that he's called us to be. But what do we need right now? Three things as we close. We need open eyes. I think about Paul, Saul, as he's called in Acts chapter 9. Remember that as Ananias comes to baptize him, he's healed of his blindness. It says something like scales fell from his eyes. And I wonder, what was it that was preventing Saul from seeing clearly? What got in his way? Was it the pride of his high status in Judaism that was the covering his eyes, preventing him from seeing clearly? Was it that, you know, vindictiveness of wanting to be right and win the argument and persecute the Christians that got in his way, covered his eyes? I wonder for us, what is it that's preventing us from seeing clearly? Seeing the scriptures clearly, seeing God clearly, seeing ourselves clearly. What stands in the way? Is it our own pride? Is it perhaps a familiarity with scripture, particular to this lesson and these lessons? We're so familiar with the stories of the Bible that it's just that we glaze over when we read them now. Because we know there's not much more to learn. We know it all already, or we know enough at least. What is it that's preventing us? We want to be right, so we read the scriptures to just win the argument and to say that my side is correct and the other side is wrong. Is those the scales that need to fall from our eyes? We need open eyes to see clearly, to see honestly. We need open Bibles. I'm thinking about Acts 17 and the Bereans that says, search the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. By the way, as a side point, what scriptures did the Bereans have to search diligently? What were they poring over every day trying to figure out if Paul was right or wrong? Was it Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Romans? No, it was Psalms, Deuteronomy, Job, Malachi. They were searching the scriptures daily. They were living with open Bibles in front of them. The Jewish people have historically been referred to from time to time as the people of the book. I've always liked that. I wish that could be said of us. Could it be true of us that we are people of the book, constantly poring over the scriptures from Genesis to Malachi and on to Revelation, poring over the pages, searching them diligently to see Jesus in them and to see ourselves in them as well. And we need open minds. If we look honestly at Scripture through the lens of Jesus, it's going to open our minds to think in new ways. It's going to give us a fuller understanding of things. It's going to change our mind when we have a clear understanding of what it is that God, who God is, who Jesus is, and what is required of us. Our minds are going to be changed. It's a little bit of a scary thought. That's a thought we're not comfortable with. It's kind of a weird thing. You think about, okay, yeah, I guess I know I can be wrong. I know I can change my mind, but to think about that happening in the future, think I'm going to learn something that's going to change my mind. Well, you know what that means? That means that right now I'm not thinking correctly about something. I have something wrong right now if in the future it's possible for me to expand my understanding and learn something new. And the truth is we don't like to do that. We'd much rather, it's more comfortable to kind of hang on to our understanding now. I like to just imagine Christianity, the way I get it now, my life, my following of Jesus, the way I do it now, the way I think about it, it's much easier just to let that stay the same forever. Stick to the status quo, the way things work now, the way I approach things now. Let's just roll with that from now, you know. But the scriptures open our minds. They push our understanding. They challenge us to learn, to grow. And that's difficult, but what's on the other side is so much better. That passage in Isaiah 55 that we're familiar with, my ways are above your ways, my thoughts are above your thoughts, says the Lord. The whole point of that passage is he says, if you want to follow the Lord, you got to repent and you have to forsake your ways for God's ways and forsake your thoughts for God's thoughts. It says if we're on a trail and we think we've gone pretty high and we don't necessarily want to keep going, but if we only knew how beautiful the vistas were at the next peak, if we only knew how exhilarating the journey would be if we would keep going, keep growing, keep learning, keep studying to further understanding, further clarity, closer and closer, as close as we can come in our life to thinking the thoughts of God after him and walking in his ways. To have hearts that are set on fire by the scriptures, not just the 27 books of the New Testament, but the 39 books of the Old Testament as well. The very words that set the heart of the early disciples on fire to see clearly who they were in the midst of the world and to live out their purpose, to live out their place in the story that they knew so well with zeal, with boldness, with love, and with unity. That is what I'm inviting us to consider this year. And I hope that you will consider these things with me. But for now, I invite anyone that is not even walking with Jesus, perhaps, in the first place. And maybe for the first time, you're starting to see more clearly who Jesus is and what is required of you. And you want to commit your life to him, that's opportunity to do that now, to have your old self crucified, to be buried in baptism and to raise to walk in newness of life. But if there's something particular that you need this morning, hark the gentle voice of Jesus calleth. You can respond to that now. Come to the front as we stand and sing.
Hark the gentle voice of Jesus calleth, tenderly upon your ear. Sweet is cry of love and pity calleth. Yeah. is on.